You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Matthew chapter 16. I just wanted to give a little bit of a... There's several little stories that are stitched together here, so I just kind of want to quickly breeze through these before we really settle down into our passage in Matthew 16. If you remember last week, Jesus has just... He's in, Israelite territory, and he has this encounter with the religious leaders where they come after him, and they're looking down their noses at him and his followers and the practices that they weren't following, what they called the traditions of their elders. And we saw a pretty strong rebuke from Jesus. And what's becoming increasingly clear is that the powers that be, the quote-unquote religious leaders in Israel, are not warming at all to Jesus' message. In fact, they're becoming more and more hostile. The very people that should have embraced the Savior, God the Son, entering the human race, the very people that should have embraced him with open arms, instead were more and more looking down their noses at him and even starting to devise plans to kill him. And so Jesus decides to just get out of town and head north to a totally different region, basically a different country, as much as you can have within the Roman Empire. Heads way up to Tyre and begins interacting with primarily non-Jews, teaching, doing miracles. There's this one particular case where this woman comes to him and asks Jesus to heal her daughter, who was sick or possessed by a demon. And Jesus says this about this woman. He says, "Dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted." And so his own people couldn't see what was going on, and yet these people who had very little of the background, the Old Testament scripture background, these people were placing an amazing amount of trust in Jesus. And so Jesus heads a little further north before circling back around, still staying out of Jewish territory, down to this region known as the Decapolis, and again goes on several days of healing and teaching and preaching in one particular place. And it says that the people were just loving what Jesus was teaching and what he was doing. It says in Matthew 15:31, the crowd was amazed and they praised the God of Israel. And so these people were fascinated by Jesus and very receptive and warm to what he was teaching and what he was doing. Totally different response than he was getting from his own people. And Jesus called his disciples and told them, "I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days. They have nothing left to eat." He says, "I don't want to send them away hungry or they will faint along the way." And so, Jesus is presenting this situation. We've been out here for a while. The people are hungry. There's thousands of people here. What do you guys think we should do about the problem that these people don't have any food? Hint, hint. Wink, wink. Did you learn anything from the feeding of the 5,000 a few chapters ago? And what did the disciples say? They're like, "Where can we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd?" Forgetting what Jesus has just done, feeding the 5,000. And so Jesus says, "How much bread do you have?" 7 loaves, a few small fish. And so Jesus feeds the multitudes using, again, a very small amount of food. It says there were 4,000 this time, a little different than the previous one. This is the second time he's done this miracle. And then he sent them all home, and he got in a boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. And so he crosses back over the Sea of Galilee, back into Jewish territory, and he's met almost at the shore by another delegation of religious leaders there, again, to critique Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. And he replied, "You know the saying, red sky at night means the fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day." Apparently this was a saying the sailors had or something. He said, "You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And so Jesus is saying, the reason you guys are asking for another sign, you can't see all the miracles I've done, all the teaching I've given, you can't see what's right in front of your faces. And so the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And by this, Jesus is referring to the fact that he's going to die, he's going to spend 3 days dead in the ground, and then he's going to rise again and begin making appearances to people. And so he decides to leave. Again, he gets back out of Jewish territory. Another interaction, either on the boat or when they got across to the other shore, they crossed the other side of the lake, and the disciples discovered they'd forgotten to bring any bread. They were down to one loaf. And they start to worry. And Jesus says, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. And Jesus knew what they're saying. He said, "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread?" These guys were obsessed with bread. Jesus says, "You know, don't you remember even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with five loaves and all the baskets of leftovers you picked up? Don't you remember the 4,000 I fed with seven loaves and the large baskets of bread that you picked up? Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread? I don't need bread, okay? I've got plenty of bread. If we run out, I'm God the Son. I can just make some more, okay? This guy's a freaking Wonder Bread factory." He says, "Again, I say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And at last they understood he wasn't talking about the yeast and bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it's kind of a comedy of errors. I sure am glad I'm not as dense as these guys, needing Jesus to teach me the same thing multiple times to get it. I'm sure none of us can relate to this sequence of events. But anyway, at this point, Jesus decides to head north, about as far north as he goes in his entire ministry, to this place known as Caesarea Philippi. Again, not a Jewish city, not a Jewish area. There's actually a temple to a pagan god here, the god Pan. And here's where we really settle in and see what Jesus has for us this evening. It says in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Referring to himself, he's saying, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" You know, there's all this confusion, resistance from many people, speculation from the crowds, from the foreign cities, the foreigners they've been interacting with. And Jesus says, "All right, look, what are people saying about me?" And they said, you know, really this question here, who is Jesus? This is really the first question that Jesus poses before his disciples. And it's one of the two most important questions that you're going to have to answer in your life. A decision you're going to have to make about who Jesus is. And so Jesus starts out by just asking, what are people saying? And the disciples said, well, some say John the Baptist. Remember, even guys like Herod thought John the Baptist had actually risen from the dead somehow, and his spirit had gone into Jesus, and that he was, because this guy had been executed not too long ago. Others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. These other guys, Elijah, Jeremiah, these are great men from the Old Testament, prophets. And some people were wondering if these guys, Jesus was so powerful, they were wondering if Elijah or even Jeremiah or another prophet had come back from the dead, or maybe Jesus was just another great man in a long line of prophets. A prophet seemed to be the consensus, and that's really what a lot of people think today, that Jesus was a good, strong, powerful teacher, even maybe a man who was from God. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't leave that option open. You know, some of the things he was saying sounded prophet-like. The authority that he brought to speak from God resembled somewhat the authority that a prophet would have. And yet the things that Jesus was saying and the authority that he was claiming went way far beyond what any prophet ever said or claimed to be. For example, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." No prophet ever said that. The disciples were like, "Well, just show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." A claim to deity. In John 6, we read this a few weeks ago, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the answer to your deepest needs, the hunger and the thirst that you have. That's me." No prophet ever said that. They're always pointing people to God. Jesus is pointing people to himself. Matthew 26, at Jesus' trial, he says, One day, he says, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. A vision from the prophet Daniel of the end of history, where the Savior, Messiah, will come in the sky to claim his kingdom, to claim the world for himself. No prophet ever said that about himself. Or John 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. He says, I am the answer. I am the solution to death. And just placing your trust in me, that is all you need to do in order to avoid death. He goes on to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. So, you know, you've got all of these powerful claims that Jesus is making. And he is just not, he's really painting you into a corner. He's not allowing you to take a middle road on this or to say he's just a prophet. And so Jesus, you know, he tightens the screw even further and he turns to his disciples. He says, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Well, this is a pretty important question right here. This is probably the most important question that you're ever going to have to make a decision about. Who is Jesus? Not what do some people think? Well, some people think this, some people think that. But for you personally, who is Jesus? You got to decide on this. You know, the answer to this question, this will determine where you, not just where you stand with God right now, but also your eternal destiny. Jesus says that your relationship with him, this is the criteria for eternal life. That if you show up there after death, you're gonna stand before Jesus. And he's going to, you know, the question's going to be, did you ever know him? Did you have a relationship with him? And if not, you're going to have to depart and spend eternity apart from God. You can't say he was just a good moral teacher. That option is not allowed. I like how C.S. Lewis puts this in Mere Christianity. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is still the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him your Lord and your God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Yeah, you know, Jesus, he didn't leave that open. Jesus was a polarizing preacher, and he increasingly did this as his ministry went on. And what he's calling on his disciples right here for, and what he's calling on from you here tonight, is a decision on this right here. Who's Jesus? Was he, you know, he's not just a guy. He's got to be one of the things that Lewis is talking about here. And, you know, this question must be answered. You know, some people, they just kind of, you know, ho-hum, listen to what Jesus claims, and like, that's pretty nice. I don't really have an opinion on Jesus. I'm not really for him. I'm not really against him. Jesus said, I'm not leaving that open to you either. He says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. There is no sitting on the fence on this question here. I mean, yeah, take some time to make your decision. But at the end of the day, you've got to make a decision about this. And for people that say, I'm just not sure I'm ready to believe in Jesus, I think a question for you would be, are you ready to deny Jesus? Are you ready to actively reject Jesus? Because what Jesus is saying is that a failure to decide for him is a choice to reject him, and actually you're against him. It's an important question. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter speaks up, as usual, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior, the Messiah, the one that God promised that he would send, and the Son of the living God. It's unclear whether at this point they knew that Jesus was God. It's a little bit unclear here in what Peter is saying, but that's exactly the conclusion that becomes clearer and clearer as Jesus' life goes on and as the authors of the New Testament flesh out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the full theology on this. And that's the decision. Is Jesus Christ really the Savior? The one sent by God into the world? God the Son, who put on flesh and entered the human race to save, to rescue us from our sins. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." He says, this wasn't something that any human being told you about. He said, this is revealed directly by God. And he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." A pretty famous verse, this one. Really, this whole passage here is quite famous and quite disputed as well. We've got to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean here when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Well, the church is just, this is the first reference we've got to the church. This is just the Christian community that would come into being after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the community of all the believers in the world. You know, we are a church, the people here. We comprise, those of us that are believers, we comprise a spiritual community. That's the church. And Jesus says he's going to build a spiritual community, and he says that it's on this rock I will build my church. So what does he mean when he says this rock? What is he talking about? Well, this is a little bit lost on us in English, but the word Peter is the Greek word Petros, which means little rock. And the word this rock is Petra, which means like big bedrock. It's like a bigger rock, okay? More like a bedrock. Peter's more like a little stone. And I think what Jesus is doing here, I think, this is just, it's a play on words, it's a pun. You know, some people argue that Jesus is actually referring to himself here, or even referring to what Peter has said, this great confession about who Jesus is. I think it's probably more likely that he's saying, "Peter, you know, I'm going to build my church on people like you, people that place their faith in me," and that Peter is going to have a special role in what Jesus is going to do. That becomes clear in the next verse as well. You know, he does say that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You know, the gates of Hades, a reference to the power of death. You know, in Greek mythology, Hades was like the place of the dead. And the Bible even picks up on this. Apparently, there is a place we go when we die between now and the end of the world. Jesus says the gates of Hades, referring to the power of death, will not overcome this spiritual community that I am building, my church. You know, this is really a rescue mission, and Jesus is committed to building his church. That's pretty encouraging to know this is not something that human beings came up with and not something that human beings are building, but this is a community that Jesus Christ long ago decided to do, and even to this very day is working actively to build his church through the efforts of people like you and me. And so it's really a rescue mission. It's snatching people out of this. It's like a walled city of death, okay? And everybody starts out in there. And it's like a rescue mission of going in and rescuing people from the gates of Hades. I think this word overcome, I think a better translation there would be to withstand or to prevail against it. You know, this is like a walled city that's being attacked by this Christian community, the spiritual community, and people are being saved from it. So that's pretty encouraging that, you know, the spiritual community that Jesus is building is comprised of people over whom death has no more power. Like it says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory." And so if you're the kind of person that's afraid of death, which you should be afraid of death, Jesus has provided the solution for that. Like he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will live, even though you might, you know, you'll die physically, but you rise again, and you will never again have to experience death. You will experience eternal life." This is the offer that he's placing, and anyone who places their faith in him, anyone who comes to the right decision here on who is Jesus, those people will pass out of death and into life. And he says to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Another kind of weird statement here. What does it mean that he's giving Peter the keys to heaven? You know, it's like heaven is some sort of a house and you need keys to get into it and you can let people in. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question. Again, this has been much debated throughout the centuries. You know, is Jesus establishing a papacy here? Is he, as the Catholic Church believes, you know, this is from a Catholic Standard Translation, their footnote on this verse, it says, of the several meanings given there to the metaphor, two are of special importance here. One, the giving of authoritative teaching, and two, the lifting or imposing of the ban of excommunication. And so for one, you know, it's the ability to actually speak teaching that is on par with Scripture. And two, the actually ability to kick people out of heaven or to prevent people from getting into heaven. So is that what, and that also that this this position was granted to Peter and then has been passed down to a new person upon, you know, on Peter's death it was passed on to somebody else, on that guy's death it was passed down to somebody else. And they'd argue there's actually a chain of popes coming down to this very day. Is that what Jesus is doing here? I think not. Okay, and let me tell you why. You know, for one, as far as the authoritative teaching, several of the disciples wrote Scripture. There's actually four disciples that wrote Scripture. Peter, John, Matthew, and is it just those three? I guess the Apostle Paul. And Peter actually wrote less than the other three. You know, he wrote the least amount of Scripture. Which would be kind of weird if that was like his main function. All of the disciples were given power to remove people from Christian community. If you read Matthew 18:18, you see he uses the same language. And he's granting this power to all disciples, not to kick them out of heaven, but to remove them from the Christian community, especially people that were not listening and causing a lot of problems. Peter was subject to the other apostles' authority, we see, in Acts chapter 8 and 11 and 15 and Galatians 2. You know, like in Acts 8, the other disciples, they send him to go and check out something that happened up in Samaria. Or in Acts 11, Peter gets back from something that he did, and he's got to defend what he did to the rest of the apostles and submit it for their approval. Or like Galatians chapter 2, where he actually gets publicly rebuked by the apostle Paul for some really questionable actions that he was taking with regard to some of the believers there. And so that's just, you know, it's really not borne out that he's the supreme commander of all, and all are subject to him. It seems like he was more of a first among equals. There's no verses to endorse passing this role to others after his death. Even though Peter and the apostles were given a special role, there's nothing in the Bible that says that this then would be passed down to other people after they died. And finally, the Apostle John, who lived well into the 90s AD, after Peter died, there were three more popes. And so that would make the Apostle John, who's writing Scripture, you know, inferior to these three other individuals throughout the course of the remainder of his life. And so I don't think that that's what Peter's doing here. And that's what Jesus is saying about Peter here. I'm certain of that. But Peter does have a prominent leadership role among the apostles, okay? We don't want to swing too far the other direction here. We need to understand what Jesus is doing. For one, Peter takes center stage. If you read the first several chapters of the book of Acts, he's the main one speaking forward to preach. He's the one getting people together. He's the one helping he's the one setting the direction. What should we do next? Peter authorizes the opening of new fields of ministry. You know, it wasn't just for the Jewish people. You know, we see that entering into other races of people, half-Jews in Acts 8, and then non-Jews in Acts chapter 10. Peter was the one who had to go. He had to go to open up this new field of ministry. And I think if Peter wouldn't have been the one to do it, I think the rest of the church would have really looked upon this with suspicion, like this isn't really of God. But the fact that Jesus specifically authorized Peter to do this, the keys to the kingdom, to let people in, and to open up new fields of ministry, I think that's what he's talking about here. Ultimately, you know, he's declaring what God has already decided in all these cases here. He's declaring what God has already decided. That's what he means by this here. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, you know, he's basically reflecting something that God has already declared. He's, you know, confirming that down here on earth. He's not causing things to happen in heaven. He's reflecting something that's already true. So, you've got Peter's great confession, and then you have Jesus' affirmation of that confession. And then Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Again, we see this weird secretive behavior from Jesus throughout his ministry where he's saying things to people, but then he's telling them to be quiet, don't tell anybody. He wasn't ready for this to fully get out. He saw how hostile they were, even with the bank shots that he was taking and even with the parables that he was telling. And, he knew that he was going to die, but he wasn't quite ready for that to happen yet. There were a few more things that needed to be in place first. The timing wasn't quite right yet anyway. But it says from this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And so from this point forward, he starts talking a lot more openly with his inner circle of guys about this mission that he's on and more specific details. We're less than a year now from his death. This is really a synopsis of Jesus' mission in a nutshell. He's got to go to Jerusalem. This is a voluntary choice that he's making, setting his face toward Jerusalem and heading straight into, you know, the den of vipers. Suffering many things, a voluntary choice not just to suffer, but to die, to be killed. And then, after 3 days in the ground, he would be raised up to life, overcoming death for the first time ever. Any human being has overcome death, has resurrected. And thus he becomes kind of the one that will also lead us out of death and into life when we die. And it says he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. The disciples didn't understand this. They thought it was some sort of a parable. This was so far outside of their conception of what the Savior was going to do that God was supposed to send. So much that Peter actually takes him aside after this awesome confession of faith. He pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke God, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's saying, "No way." And so Jesus turned, and he said to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So in one breath, he's going from calling Peter, you know, giving him the keys to the kingdom, and then turning right around and calling him Satan or adversary. He's setting himself right up in front of the mission that Jesus had. And he calls him a stumbling block. You know, this was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And, you know, Jesus was not looking forward to this either. He knew it needed to be done. He knew why it needed to be done. But even up to the very last night of his life, we see him telling God, "If there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, this mission, if there's any other way to accomplish this, please, let's try that instead." But he says, ultimately, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so, you know, Jesus' mission, what Jesus came to do, where Jesus came to die, a painful death of suffering that he didn't deserve at all, for our sins in our place, that makes no sense if you're viewing things, like he says, the way that human beings view things. From a human perspective, if you only have in mind the things of men, which is essentially that this life is all that there is, then to voluntarily give your life, to voluntarily die, is completely crazy. But if you're looking at things from a different perspective, if you have in mind the things of God, if you're thinking about things from God's perspective, things look a lot different. You know, from God's perspective, our life is a very, very small window of time, a mere blip on the radar of eternity. And that you are an eternal being. And this life you live here now is a very small part of that. And that you will live and you will live on after your physical body dies. And so, you know, even some pain and suffering and even death in this life, you're going to have pain and suffering and death in this life anyway. If somehow, if he can voluntarily do this in such a way that he can purchase people back, that he can pay for their sins to the point where they no longer have to spend eternity separated from God, then what he's done is he's given up a very short amount of suffering and death in this life in order to buy back many, many, many people from hell. And so from God's perspective, this is what needed to happen. And this is what he voluntarily chose to do because he loves you. He loves human beings. He doesn't want them to be separate from him. And so from his perspective, this is what needed to be done. And this is what he was choosing to do. And he's telling Peter, you got it. You got to stop fighting me on this. This is what's going to happen. And I'm committed to this. I've decided to do this. And, you know, you need to think about things from a different perspective here. Which really leads us to our second question that you're going to need to answer. The first one is, who is Jesus? Will you place your trust in him? Will you believe in him? Will you believe the things that he said about himself and about you? The second question is this one right here. Will you be Jesus' disciple? Will you follow Jesus? It's a second decision that needs to be made after this first decision to come into a relationship with Jesus, to receive his forgiveness. The second decision to become Jesus' disciple is then what he gets into in verse 24. He said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so it's a call here to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. What does this mean? What does this involve? You know, this is not like some weird Eastern paradox where I'm denying that I exist, or I'm, you know, trying to be somebody I'm not, or something like that. This is not like some sort of word game that Jesus is doing here, like imagining the sound of one hand clapping. Denying yourself. It's not denying whether you exist. It's not mere self-denial, like I just need to give up ice cream or something like that. Not just going without something that you like. It's also not just dealing with life's difficulties. Some people are like, well, you know what my cross is? It's my asthma. And this is the cross that I have to bear. Or you know what my cross is? It's dealing with you. That's my cross. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not just dealing with the difficulties in life. I'm not denying that those are hard. What he's talking about here is the decision that needs to be made between you and Jesus to put him at the center of your life, where it's no longer me. I'm no longer the one that's calling the shots. I'm no longer the one setting my priorities. I'm no longer the one laying down conditions as to what kind of life I'm going to live and what are my non-negotiables. But instead, it's where you realize Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. And in a very short time, I'm going to go and be with him for all of eternity. And so what am I going to do with the very short amount of time that I've got left in my human, physical life? Okay, this life right here and now before I die. Am I going to live that as selfishly as possible, deciding the direction I'm going to take, making my own decisions, not really caring what God or anybody else thinks? Or do I want to take my life just as meager and as unimpressive as it is and give it back to him? To offer my life back to Jesus for him to use me in any way that he wants to. Not that I'm anything special, but that he wants me, he's calling me, to follow him, to become his disciple. In another place it says to offer up my life as a living sacrifice to him. This is unconditional surrender. And this is not something that's to be negotiated, like I'll give up this, but Jesus, you got to let me still have that. Or I'll follow you, but as long as it doesn't involve this, this, and this. This is unconditional, okay? This is a really difficult decision. It's something that should be wrestled with. If you think this is an easy choice, you probably don't understand what Jesus is asking for here. You probably don't know what a cross is. You know, the criminal, before they were nailed to the cross for their death, they actually had to carry half of it, the cross piece, to the site of their own death. And, you know, if you see somebody carrying a cross, that person doesn't have much more time to live. And I can guarantee you they're not worrying about their kitchen is all messy and they need to clean that. They're not worrying about what am I going to do tomorrow, or I hope that this thing comes through. You know, they are on their way. You know, they basically surrendered their rights to everything at that point, especially like Jesus, who voluntarily chose to pick up his cross. And that's what he's calling on you to do as well. This is unconditional surrender, and this is going to touch every area of your life. Hope you realize that. You know, your comfort. People are like, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as My comfort is not touched in any way. And I'll follow you as long as I get my 8 hours of sleep, because I get cranky if I don't get enough sleep. Whatever you want, Jesus, as long as it involves lots of video games, I'm all yours. Your comfort. Jesus says, no, actually, that goes right up there on the cross. That goes on the altar. Offered up to me. You're not laying down terms in that area. Your possessions. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, they're no longer your possessions. That's not your car anymore. It's my car. It's not your laptop. It's Jesus' laptop. And, you know, it means he can do what he wants with it. If Jesus wants to loan his car to somebody and they get a big scratch on it, well, I guess that's what Jesus decided to do with his car. Man, I've noticed that the nicer stuff I get, the harder it becomes to just loan my car to somebody, you know? It's like someone has to borrow my car to run to the store real quick, and I'm like, yeah, is there anybody else's you can drive? Do you know how to drive an automatic? Any excuse I can think of. You know? I'm kind of grateful, actually, that every time, it seems like every time I get something new, it seems like by some freak series of events, it gets a big old scratch on it or a ding in it or it's part of it breaks or something right away. And it's kind of a relief, honestly, because then it's like, you know, I can loan that out to people. I can use it for whatever. And I don't have to worry about it getting messed up because it's already messed up. It's comforting. It's you're waiving your rights to your stuff. It's God's stuff now. Your relationships. It's like, I'll follow you as long as I don't have to rock the boat in any of my relationships. I'll follow you as long as nobody sees how messed up that I really am. Because I just don't think I can handle that. It's not safe. I've opened myself up to people before and I've gotten, you know, really burned. And I'm never going to put myself out there. I'm never going to put sacrifice in relationships again. Jesus says, no. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus waived all of those rights when he left heaven to come here to earth. Our hopes and dreams, this is where it really starts, the rubber really meets the road here. You know, we've got like, God, I'll follow you, but, you know, I've already decided these certain things about the way my life is going to be. You know, this is the kind of family that I'm going to have. This is the kind of person that I'm going to marry. And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you don't know where we're going, but I do. And if you trust me that I'm good, then you're going to follow me. He's calling on you to follow him. And any conditions, any terms that you lay down are not what he's talking about here. That's not discipleship. That's not picking up your cross. That's not denying yourself. That's not following Jesus. Jesus left everything and laid it all on the line. And that's what he's calling on you to do. Which brings up this logical question. Why would anyone do something like this? Voluntarily do something like this. Let's spend the rest of our time here exploring this question. Why would anyone do this? Number one, as a response to God's grace. As a response to God's grace. The generosity, the mercy of God. You know, he's already been talking about this. You know, he's not saying, he's not calling on you to do this so that you'll gain his forgiveness. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. He says, I just want you to follow me. As a response to what I've done for you, I'm calling on you to become my disciple. And, you know, we've got to be convinced of the goodness of God here. You know, it's if we're doing this in order to get forgiveness from God, we've totally missed the point. We've misunderstood the first question, who is Jesus? And the offer of forgiveness that he's making to you. You know, this is not something to earn forgiveness. This is somebody who's already received God's forgiveness. Not unearned, totally unmerited, okay? Undeserved forgiveness. It's a response to that, a response of generosity. And this really reveals, this question right here, and it really reveals our suspicions about God. What is the reason why we wouldn't want to follow Jesus? You know, I think the way I feel on this point a lot of times is I'll be like, okay, well, why don't you tell me what you want me to do first, and then I'll decide if I want to follow you. I'll decide if I want to become your disciple. And Jesus says, no, you pick first. Are you going to follow me? And then I'll tell you where we're going next. Really, the question we need to ask is God, And is God good? And if so, then what are we worried about putting our life into his hands? The God who has already given his one and only son for us. That's a good God. That's a God that you can trust. And that's what Jesus, that's the person whose hands Jesus is calling on you to put your life into. So it's a response to God's grace. Definitely. Second reason is because the alternative leads to loss and regret. And this is what he goes on to say in the next two verses. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Trying to save your life, to cling to your life, to protect yourself, is only going to lead to a lost life that's full of regret. You're trying so hard to cling to security and safety. You're trying so hard to make your life the way that you want it that you can't turn things over to the only being who can actually give you security and safety, who can actually give you life and life abundantly, as Jesus calls it. And it's only those who are willing to lose their life that will find it. He says, you know, what good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits its soul? That's a pretty good question. He says, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What if I came to you and was like, okay, I'll give you $1 million, and all you have to do is kill yourself. What? Okay, $2 million. Okay, $10 million. Okay, the whole freaking world. It doesn't matter. You know, that's like not even a trade that you would consider. Because what good is $1 million if I'm not around to enjoy the $1 million? It's two totally different categories that we're talking about here. And the sad thing is, a lot of Christians are taking the money on this one right here. A lot of Christians are saying, I'll take the money. And what's even sadder is they're settling for a whole lot less than $1 million. You know, it's like a scholarship offer. Nice stuff. Prestige in the eyes of the world. You know, 5 minutes of really awkward sex. You know, I mean, what are you compromising for? What are you trading for here? A lot of Christians are forfeiting their very lives in exchange for crap. And I tell you what, this state, this compromised Christian life, this has got to be just about the most miserable sight that you can perceive. Because, you know, it's the person that hasn't really thrown in on either camp. You know, it's like they haven't fully thrown in with God, and so they're going out and they're living for the world, they're partying, they're living for the dollar, they're living for themselves. But, you know, then they feel guilty. And so they're like, okay, I should go to church. I shouldn't be doing this. This is really messed up. But they can't tell anybody what they're into because they're really not convinced that they want to stop doing it, and they're embarrassed by it. And so this is a person that just lives in a constant state of guilt and shame. A hypocrite with no integrity, saying one thing but doing another. Living for the world and living for God. And this is a pathetic, disgusting sight. And if you've ever lived this way, like I have, you know what I'm talking about. The compromised Christian life is gross. And it only leads to loss and regret. I'll tell you what, man, I'm starting to see, you know, old friends of mine who have come down on the wrong side of this decision here. Who thought they're going to go off and they're just going to forge their own path on this one here. Their lives are falling apart. And, you know, nobody ever sets out to have a miserable, crappy life. But what Jesus is saying here is you're trying to save your life the best way you know how. And you are failing miserably. You're losing it all. And the only way that you can actually save your life, the only way you can find life, is to come to him. You know, it's interesting, the wording here, he says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, this doesn't sound like somebody that is, you know, giving up his spiritual life for $1 million. This sounds like somebody who has already lost his soul and is realizing, I can't get it back. They're realizing the regret and the loss, the wasted years, the wasted life, perhaps, in some people's cases. And I'm pleading with you, do not go down this path. Do not try to save your life your own way with your self-protection and your lying and your hiding and your autonomy. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Become His disciple. Don't give anything for your soul. Don't give up your spiritual life for anything. This is not something to be messed with here. Third and finally, then, the positive side of this, is that the best part of the Christian life is reserved for those who go all the way. The best part of the Christian life is reserved for those who go all the way. This is what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16:25 when he says, whoever loses his life for me will find it. And I tell you what, I like that he says find it, not save it here. Because you're not just saving your life. What you're doing here is you're finding a life you never knew was possible. This has been my experience, is the life that I found following God is so far greater than anything I could have ever dreamed. It was like I had these desires and these longings for what I wanted my life to be, and God has so exceeded that. It's really humbling. It's overwhelming to see the blessings that God pours out on those who are willing to follow Him. You know, you think about deep sea fishing. Okay, if you've ever tried to go deep sea fishing, like, you know, just once, it might have been kind of a miserable experience. You know, you don't have your sea legs. You're probably spending most of your time leaning over the edge of the ship, vomiting. I guess maybe vomiting up food for the fish, perhaps. You know, you got to stay kind of close to shore because you've got to get back that same day. You know, compare that to somebody that just decides to become a deep sea fisherman. You know, it's like they throw in and they go for it and they get their sea legs and they can just go out for weeks at a time. And man, those kind of people, they can see the ocean in a way that you and I can only dream of. And the Christian life is that way too. You've got to give your life, yourself fully over to it. Any holding back, that kind of, you know, balled up, self-protective tentativeness, that's going to keep you from doing what Jesus is calling on you to do here. That's going to keep you from trusting Him in ways that are remotely scary at all. This is the key to effectiveness. You see some people who seem really gifted, but they never seem to have any impact for Christ. You see other people, and it looks like they're not as gifted as a lot of these others. And yet, people get around them, and they just it's like spiritually they come alive. They love Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. And I think this is a big part of it right here. How can you convince somebody to follow Christ when you don't even trust Him yourself? You know, it's the person that truly believes and trusts and is experiencing the benefits of following Christ. That's the kind of person that's going to be able to teach other people to do the same thing. And then, of course, there's the eternal rewards. We can't forget about these in this whole discussion. This is what he talks about in verse 27, for example. He says, the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Yeah, Jesus says that some Christians, when He shows up, they're not going to get anything because they haven't lived for Him. They haven't built anything that's going to survive the end of the world. They haven't built into people. They haven't built the church working alongside of Christ to build this Christian community. But for some of us, He's going to say, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. And He's going to reward those who have followed Him. He's going to reward people who have chosen to be His disciple. Or I like how He puts it in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. He says, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. So it's like 100 times everything. It's like the volume is turned up. And it's whatever you've lost, you'll receive 100 times as much now and in the world to come. But he says, many who are first will be last and the last first. You know, taking up your cross might not look that good here on earth. But Jesus sees and He knows, and He will reward you if you've chosen to follow Him. How do I do this? I'll just give you a couple tips here. Maybe we can talk more about this later, but this is not necessarily a one-time decision. For some people, they can remember exactly when they decided to be a disciple of Christ, when they've made this second decision. For some people, like for me, I don't really remember a specific time. I know there was a point where I wasn't that way. And then I know over a period of probably months, I more and more came to this conclusion that this is what I wanted to do. And I think that's okay too. You know, I think it's, you know, really, this decision is never over. You know, you're going to think, I've totally sold out. I've totally thrown in with Jesus. And then something's going to come along. You're going to be like, oh, really? I guess I'm not quite as convinced as I thought I was. And you're going to have to wrestle through this again. I think that's why it's good to verbalize this. I think to God. I think to tell him, you know, it's not a flip decision, but getting before him and telling God, this is something I want to do. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. I want my life to count for something real. I think it's good to tell other people about it too. But I would talk to God about it first. And I think it's good to have a list of reasons and verses to go back to. Times when you're wondering, times when doubts are creeping into your mind. You're going to have to remember, why did I do this? You know, what is the biblical basis for this too? What are verses I take encouragement from when things get hard? And so those are a few tips that I've got for you if this is something you want to do. Let's just draw a few conclusions as to what we've talked about here this evening. One, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Some of us need to make this decision. Some of us need to place our trust in Jesus, to agree with him, and to place our personal trust in him and to enter into a relationship with him. You can do that here tonight. Two, you need to ask yourself this question. Can you afford to follow Jesus? Jesus says, don't be like the guy that decided he wanted to build a tower and he got halfway through and ran out of money. He says, you need to count the cost ahead of time. This is part of actually making a decision that's going to stick, is to really consider what this is going to cost. But really, maybe a better way to put this is this here. Can you afford not to follow Jesus? Can you afford to miss out on all the awesome parts of the Christian life? Can you afford to set that aside? I urge you, do not turn away from this decision that Jesus is putting before you. Take him up on this offer to become his disciple. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you've shown us the way on this. You've gone out ahead of us. You've given up everything, Lord, to save us, to rescue us. Not that we deserved it at all. We weren't even looking for you. We were just stuck down here in our miserable lives. And you came in and you intervened, Lord. And that's amazing. That's miraculous. I pray that some people here tonight would admit, would agree with you, Lord, would admit that you're right and that they're wrong and that they need you. They need your forgiveness. Thanks, too, that you've also given us a choice as to whether or not we want to follow you and fully throw in with you, Lord. I pray that some of us who have made that first decision, we would also make the second decision, that we would lay everything else aside, that we would pick up our cross, and that we would follow you, Lord, and that we would get to experience the awesome joy of a life lived fully for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.